Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Have you ever had high hopes for something and then just seen those hopes crumble to pieces? It happened to one man in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. His story hit the news wires as one of those sadly humorous, stupid thief tales. Actually, if you knew him, his story is probably only very sad. He wanted money. Maybe he desperately needed money. Perhaps he had a substance addiction or owed tens of thousands of dollars on a charge card. Regardless, somehow he got the idea to go into a grocery store, hand the checkout clerk a counterfeit piece of money, and ask for change. If it worked, he would get real money in exchange for fake money. Brilliant. He was a big thinker. If he was going to risk tempting this fraud, he was going to do it in a way that would set him up for life. So he decided to pass off not a counterfeit $100 bill, not a counterfeit $1,000 bill, not even a counterfeit $10,000 bill, but a counterfeit $1 million bill. Now, again, you can pat this poor fellow on the back for thinking big, but you also have to pity him for thinking badly. First, you have to suspect that the average checkout clerk doesn't keep $1 million in their drawer. Second, you have to think that $1 million bill is going to attract some extra attention and might even bring the security or the store manager. Third, and this is the clincher, there's no such thing as a $1 million bill. The largest currency printed in the United States is the $100 bill. When the counterfeiter walked into the supermarket that Saturday in Pittsburgh, holding that $1 million bill in his sweaty hand, just imagine his soaring hopes. He must have thought that soon he'd be able to pay his bills, buy a nice house and a nice car, get all the things that he had always wanted, and never work another day in his life. This would be his lucky day. Needless to say, his high hopes were dashed. The checkout clerk refused to give him change for the bogus bill. The manager came and confiscated the forgery. His dreams went up in smoke. He got angry. He grabbed the electronic funds transfer machine and slammed it on the counter. He tried to grab the scanning gun used to read the product labels, but soon the police had him in custody. It is a sad, sad thing when a person's high hopes come to nothing. How do you know when your hopes are resting on something true and legitimate and real instead of something bogus and stupid? Where do you place your hope? You might say, and I hope you do, well, I place my hope and confidence in my Christian faith. But have you ever stopped to consider that maybe, just maybe, the religious leaders of Jesus' day felt that they had just as much a reason to be as confident as you are with their hope? I'm pretty sure that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, who have been coming in the recent weeks we've seen in our study in Matthew here, they've been coming into Jesus and here in his final week to try to trip him up. They probably all felt very confident that they had made the best life choices for themselves. You see, the danger of spiritual deception is real, even for those who are sincere in their religious convictions. Therefore, we must submit to God's word and keep our heart pliable and moldable and obedient to it. A hope that believes the Bible to be true, but doesn't obey what it teaches, is just like the hope of the crazy Pittsburgh $1 million counterfeiter. It's bogus, it's stupid, and it will come crashing down. We'll see in our passage this morning that the religious leaders of Jesus' day believed God's word, but they were not motivated to obey it. They thought others should, but somehow they did not see that they needed to. In our Bible text this morning, as we begin in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we come to the most scathing rebuke from Jesus that we will find anywhere in the Gospels. He really opens up and lets the Sadducees and the Pharisees have it. John MacArthur writes, "Jesus' words fly from his lips like claps of thunder and spears of lightning. Jesus calls them hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers, persecutors, and murderers." Now, this all comes out in the second half of the chapter. We're only going to get to the first 12 verses today in Matthew chapter 23. But this morning, we will see Jesus expose their hypocrisy using no uncertain terms. Now, before we get to it, let me offer a very serious caution. If we are listening rightly to God's word this morning, we can feel our own hearts being operated on in the process. We shouldn't read this text as if it were simply directed toward a couple of groups of people in Jesus' day, a little more than 2,000 years ago. Instead, we need to ask, have we missed it? And where are we deceived? Throughout our time together in this passage, I will ask a number of questions that this text should cause us to ask ourselves based on what Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees. Please don't answer these questions too quickly, and don't think in your pride, "That's definitely not me." Pause and consider these questions honestly. In the process, God may expose our blind spots, uncover our hearts, and save us from ourselves. In our passage today, Jesus does two things. First, he exposes hypocrisy in verses 1 through 7. Then, in verses 8 through 12, he exalts humility. And so let's begin our passage in Matthew 23, the first four verses. They read this way. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Now please notice in verse 1 that Jesus is talking to the crowds and to his disciples about the scribes and Pharisees. You see, in next week's passage, verses 13 through 36, he's going to shift. Beginning with verse 13, he begins, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And there he talks directly to them, or at them. But in our passage today, verses 1 through 12, it's set out with verse 1 here that his direct audience is the church. If I could put it that way. Here Jesus is building up his future church upon the cornerstone of humility. For his disciples and those from the crowd who will become his disciples, he is laying down the foundation and he is laying down the law. What Jesus teaches here should always govern the church. So here is our first question. Here is the first question that every member of the church needs to stop and contemplate. From what we just read, do we fail to practice what we preach? In a statement of pure irony, Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And what he means is, they have Moses' authority. The authority to teach the word of God. So people should practice and observe what they say. But it's necessary for us to note what Jesus says a few verses later. We'll see it next week in verse 15. He says that the converts of the Pharisees are children of hell. So we know that Jesus doesn't mean that we're supposed to do everything the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. Jesus means here that people should obey the leaders insofar as they teach the word of God rightly. Their actions, on the other hand, are not to be imitated. Jesus says in verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Listen, any application of the Word of God in the lives of believers today that results in the imposition of burden upon their shoulders is the complete opposite of the freedom and rest that's offered by Jesus.
Amen.
It was given to the weary, and the burden that Jesus said, "Come to me and I will give you" what?
Rest.
Matthew 11:28. Any understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ that imposes a heavy burden to those it claims to liberate is clearly false. A false Christianity imposes rules and regulations. A false Christianity demands that its followers engage in the sheer hard work of fulfilling the Bible's commands to the best of our ability. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Do it all by yourself. Gut it out. Well, that's the main ingredient of religion. And many in the church will argue that this is to be everyone's Christian experience. But let me tell you, the demands of God are greater than our ability to perform them. Just last week, the point of our passage was that we are to love God with the fullest commitment, with every fiber of our being, and we are to love others as ourselves. I can guarantee you that that's a heavier burden than any of the burdens the Pharisees were placing on the shoulders of others. It's blatantly obvious that as we read and understand what the Bible commands, it is greater than our ability. Therefore, it is not in implementing them by our own self-effort but in abandoning any sense of human ability and resting in dependency upon the power and the indwelling life of God, that genuine Christianity functions. The invitation of Jesus, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened," should be coupled with the second invitation of Jesus, "And abide in me." John 15:4. These two invitations encompass the whole Christian experience. To come to Christ in an initial act of surrender that does not lead to a continuing process of abiding in Christ is to produce only a sense of frustration and failure. We cannot fulfill the requirements that God demands of us alone. There's no way. The only way is this. John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." For apart from me, you can do nothing. The function of the law that God gave to Moses is not to provide a blueprint for us to fulfill on the basis of doing our best to obey them, but to serve as the means of exposing our inability to do so, that we need a Savior. We need the life of Christ living within us. Paul wrote in Romans 8:3-4, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The requirements of the law still stand. They represent the character of God. But the fulfillment of the law of God is only by the Spirit of God. The new covenant promised by God to Israel through the prophets does not involve a revision of the law, but a relocating of the law from the tablets of stone which was given to Moses to the human heart, on which it is written by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31:33. When the Christian life is a heavy burden on our shoulders, it is because we have wrongfully assumed responsibility of producing godliness by our own ability. We have rendered the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit is irrelevant to the task, and have failed to grasp what is to be everyone's Christian experience. So question number two. Have you wrongfully assumed responsibility for reproducing godliness by your own ability? Abide in Christ. As the branch of a grapevine abides in the vine. I grew up in the Central Valley of California. They grow a lot of grapes there. But I never, ever saw a branch straining and struggling to produce fruit. It abides in the vine, and it produces it naturally. Verses 5-7. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't live by them." They didn't care about being holy, just looking holy in order to receive people's admiration and praise. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, and the word all should jump off the page. All of their actions are polluted with pride. Two small examples of their big-headedness would suffice. Verse 5, they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. You see, every male wore an outer robe that had tassels attached to the four corners. During times of prayer, these men would don a headband and an armband with small leather boxes called phylacteries that contained portions of the law written on parchment in four columns. This was done in obedience to a literal interpretation of Deuteronomy 6:8. Write them down and tie them on your wrist and wear them as headbands as a reminder. While all male Jews complied with this decree, the scribes and the Pharisees made very sure that their tassels were longer and their headbands were larger than everyone else's. They assumed that this outward demonstration would impress people and that their devotion to God was greater than everyone else's. To them, success meant recognition by men and praise from men. They were not as concerned about the approval of God. They used their religion to attract attention, not to glorify God. This even meant using religious ornaments to display their piety. They loved the best seats in the synagogue. Those were the ones that were at the front of the synagogue, and guess what? They turned around and they faced the congregation so that people could observe their piety in their worship. And ancient finds of ancient digs and so forth around Jerusalem of some of these synagogues show that these seats were like bench seats around the walls of these synagogues. And so these very important people would get those bench seats and everybody else had to sit on the floor on a mat. So people could look and they could revere them. And likewise, at dinners and banquets, these religious leaders sought these places so that they could be seen by the common people and revered by them. In Jesus' eyes, meeting others in the marketplace wasn't the issue. The problem lay in their love of being seen by the general populace and thus elevating their position before the people. Third question. Now based on verses 5 through 7 here. Are we not content with the approval of God? Do we desire the applause of men? Because we're not content enough with the approval of God. Matthew would address this theme earlier in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talked about those who give, pray, and fast in order to be seen by men. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. That same accusation is directed toward the scribes and the Pharisees in this passage. They enlarge their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels for this very purpose. The question for us, then, is whether we are content with the approval of God. It's a deadly thing to desire the applause of men, because once you receive it, your flesh enjoys it, and you want it more and more. As a result, you become less and less content with the approval of God. Scripture, on the other hand, calls us to be so content with God's smile that we are dead to what people say to and about us. We need to pray for that attitude among ourselves and for others in the church. I am asking for you to pray for me this way. Greatnessism, as one scholar labels what Jesus exposes here in verses 1 through 7, is a major spiritual disease, and if it's not cured, it will only plague the church. But not only that, it'll destroy the individual soul. For you see, the door to the kingdom of heaven is small enough for a child to enter through it. In other words, those with childlike, humble faith in Jesus. This is what Jesus teaches in verses 8 through 12. If we want to be big, we must grow small. If we want to move up, we must go down. And so we move now from Jesus exposing hypocrisy to his exalting humility. From his diagnosis of religious sickness in verses 1 through 7 to its cure now in verses 8 through 12. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Rabbi literally means my master. They were especially masters of their students. Rabbis also were affectionately and respectfully called Abba, Papa. They addressed their disciples as children. And the rabbi's authority and honor placed them on a higher level than their students. But that misuse of the term was avoided by those who follow Jesus. It's to be avoided by us. He is our rightful teacher. God alone was to be revered as the only source of wisdom and truth. In the church, teacher and student are equals in Christ. We might have a problem here. Look what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15 says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your," what? "Father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul referred to himself as spiritual father. Paul even calls himself spiritual father to Timothy elsewhere. In Philippians 2:11. Uh-oh, Paul. "Did you not know what Christ taught in Matthew?" That's not the case. Paul does not violate Christ's principle here. He did not demand them to use that term when addressing him. He's not being prideful here with the Corinthians or the Philippians either, elevating himself above anyone. He's reminding them of his connection to them as the one who brought them the gospel through which they were born again. He is like a spiritual father who bore spiritual children. But the fourth question, based on our passage, is: do we assert superiority over others? And in the process, usurp Christ's superiority over all. Jesus ends verse 7 by talking about the delight of the scribes and the Pharisees. That delight that they take in being called rabbi. And then he says we should avoid that practice. At first this passage sounds as if Jesus, as we read on here, don't even be called instructor. It almost sounds as if Jesus is forbidding any teachers in the church. However, we know that is not his point, since elders are prescribed throughout the New Testament to teach and to lead in the church. Later in this chapter, Jesus talks about sending prophets, sages, and scribes essentially as missionaries. So he is not denouncing every form of spiritual leadership among God's people. But his words are a clear rebuke to those who have used their leadership position to assert some sort of superiority over others to the point where they usurp or subvert Christ's superiority over all. And that's exactly what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were calling themselves rabbis and teachers and spiritual fathers and instructors, and in so doing, they were drawing people to themselves and away from Christ. I don't want to get too nitpicky here, but if you ever want to call me pastor, I'll accept it. I won't require it, but I'll allow anyone, if they choose, to confer that upon me. I think the title pastor is a good title, because it means shepherd. There's nothing lofty about that. You see, the issue is not so much whether we give certain people titles within the church. It's more whether such titles are used to convey special privilege or status. When I'm called pastor, it doesn't go to my head, because these days, being a pastor is not an esteemed profession in our culture. When I first became a pastor, I asked people not to call me pastor. We had a physician. In fact, he was my personal physician, who is part of our church. And one day I was there in his office, and he says, "Can I talk to you about something personal?" I said, "Sure." And he said, "You know, when I first became a doctor, a physician, I had a lot of my friends and people who knew me before I went to med school as my patients. And many of them who would call me Paul, I noticed a big difference between those who are my friends calling me Paul and those who would call me Dr. Belford." And he said, "Those who would call me Dr. Belford would take my prescriptions, they would take my therapy, they would receive it from me, but those who would call me Paul were so much more reluctant, so much more hesitant." And I'm listening to this, and he pauses and he said, "Can we please call you pastor?" I had to do a lot of serious thinking about that. And so if people want to call me pastor, it's not because I want an elevated position, but I want the word of God to be heard. I want the word of God to be received. And so that's my choice that I've made since then. I no longer say, "Don't call me that." People want to call me that, it's fine. Jesus says there is to be one instructor, Christ. And by this, he is instructing his church to do away with all personality cults in the church. "I follow Dr. Bible." "Oh, really? Well, I follow Super Apostle Sam." Don't follow anybody but Christ. The only voice we are to hear is that of Jesus. And we hear that voice today only when teachers, small t, teach what the teacher, capital T, taught. All faithful Christian preachers are to preach Christ. And that's what it means. No leader in the church is to manifest pride. We are all servants. The disciples of the kingdom were never to seek positions of leadership for the purpose of receiving accolades from others. Consider these diagnostic questions for the pride in your own heart. Does your heart delight in receiving honor over other people? Do you find comfort whenever you realize that you are in a better or higher position than someone else? Are you prone to, even in your own mind, exalt yourself above others? Do you compare yourself with other people, subconsciously measuring yourself against them to discern your own level of spirituality? In his well-known book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis devotes an entire chapter to pride. He calls pride, or self-conceit, the great sin. Lewis says, "If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." And then he provides a remedy for pride. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And then C.S. Lewis goes on to link pride with competition. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. Is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, or better-looking than others. If necessary, or if everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. May God help us to live, lead, and relate to one another that affirms equality as brothers and sisters in Christ. This leads naturally to a fifth question. Do we humbly serve others, or are we hypocritically centered on ourselves? Jesus addresses this question, verses 11 and 12. We've already seen humility discussed numerous times in the book of Matthew. Jesus goes against the grain of every worldly leadership by making clear that God humbles the self-exalted and exalts the self-humbled. The principle of humility is expressed most clearly in the way we serve others or fail to. True greatness is a matter of service, not title. Those like the scribes and Pharisees who seek to exalt themselves will be humbled. But Jesus' disciples who seek humble service will be exalted. Are we consistently looking for ways and for opportunities to serve others? Or are our thoughts more along the lines of, what would be best for me in this situation? Humble service is the way of Christ. Is this your posture? As we read about this standard of godly living that Jesus presented, we discover, to our dismay, that we can no longer point our finger at the scribes and the Pharisees, the representatives of religious futility. We discover that we are all seduced by the same determination to make others respect us. While we may have enjoyed the accusing finger that Jesus pointed at the religious elite, we should be asking ourselves if we are as guilty as they are. But you see, for you and I, it does not need to be a constant religious futility. I close with this reminder. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Amen. Amen. Pray with me, please.